Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Revelation and will be continuing today with part one of the seven last plagues. So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
We're coming now really to the end of the tribulation period as far as the chronology goes. And once again, I just want to remind you that what we have with the three different judgments that are laid out here from chapter 6 on through chapter 16 are, of course, first of all, the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, and we come to the bowl judgments or to the vial judgments. And in each one, what we have, rather than consecutive order, you know, first come the seals, then come the trumpets, and then finally come the vials, what we have actually is in the seals, we have the overview, the view from a distance. In the trumpets, we have a closer look at the judgment, and then in the vials, we have that real detailed judgment all the way to its completion. So, in other words, in the first seven seals, we have a broad overview of the entire judgment of the tribulation period. It just gets more specific as you go from the seals to the trumpets to the vials. So as we complete the 16th chapter, it really takes us chronologically to the end of the tribulation period. And in a sense, chapter 16 picks up in chapter 19 chronologically, but chapter 17 and 18 are a specific look at the judgment upon Babylon and the details of the judgment on Babylon. And so we'll try to look at 17 and 18 in our next study. And then when we get to chapter 19, we'll pick up the chronological order and the flow of things as they will unfold in that time. So, chapter 15, verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." So John is once again seeing that area around the throne of God. Remember back in the fourth and the fifth chapter, he gives a similar description of there before the throne, there is a sea like glass. And so John is once again seeing the heavenly scene, but he's also in that, he's seeing those who have had victory over the beast, and they're in heaven. They're there on that glassy sea. They're there before the throne. So the implication is that they have been martyred. They have come out of the tribulation and are now there before the throne. and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Now notice they sing both the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and I think the reason for that is a large number of them, those singing the song of Moses, they are Jews. They are Jews. You remember the persecution by the beast will be very fierce toward the Jewish believers at that time. The woman, you remember, she flees into the wilderness, and then the dragon goes to make war with her seed, those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments of God. And so the reason they're singing the song of Moses is because of their Jewishness. But then they are singing also the song of the Lamb, and this would be, of course, the song that the Gentile believers would be singing. But the idea is that they're singing them both together. And it's interesting, if you look at the song that they're singing, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, that's where you have the record of the song of Moses. And that is basically a paraphrase of how the song of Moses begins. You will go back and read it. You'll see the similarities there. But then the rest of the song is more like the song that the redeemed were singing back in the fifth chapter as the lamb who was slain came forth. Now, after these things, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So remember in the tabernacle here on earth, and then, of course, later in the temple here on earth, there was the Holy of Holies. This is a reference to that part of the temple in heaven. When it says the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, the word temple here is the Greek word, naos is the word, which is the word that's used for the Holy of Holies when describing it in the New Testament. So these judgments, basically what this is telling us is that these judgments are proceeding out from God himself, from the very throne of God. And so out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures, so here we are, we're right back there, as I mentioned, we're right back at that same place where we were in chapters 4 and 5, there with the four living creatures around the throne. So one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, or vials full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So notice these bowls or these vials are filled with the wrath of God. The word wrath here is actually more properly the anger of God. You know, God is angry with sin. Now, we don't think too often about God in that way. We tend to focus on the love of God, and that's a good thing. But we cannot focus on the love of God to the exclusion of God's justice, his holiness, and his subsequent anger against sin and his wrath towards sin. If there's anything the Bible teaches us, is that God is angry with sin, with sinners, with the rebellious, with the wicked. He's angry with them. And he is going to judge them unless they repent. We live in a time where, honestly, in our Christian culture these days, we think of sinners more as victims than as those who are willfully rebelling against God's authority. We have been so seduced in our culture by psychology we, even in the church, think in those terms. Now, in the culture at large, through the seduction of psychology, even the most vicious criminals are generally thought of as sick people who need treatment rather than evil people who need to be punished. That's the attitude to a large degree in our culture, and especially amongst the cultural elite. And that attitude has also taken hold in the church. And, you know, nowadays, if anybody, you know, preaches a hard message regarding the judgment of God against sin, you know, they're sort of labeled and caricatured as, you know, well, he's just a hellfire and brimstone preacher. You know, he's out of touch with the new way of preaching. And people don't go in for that anymore, you know, they say. You know, we shouldn't talk to people about hell. That offends them. You know, they don't really like that. Well, I don't know that anybody's ever liked it. That's the whole point of the subject of hell. You're not supposed to like it. You're supposed to be afraid of it and not want to go there and realize that you are going there if you do not repent and have your sins covered by the blood of Christ. But, you know, that message to a large degree today is, it's vacant. It's not just something that the world is not hearing. It's something that's not even being communicated from the one place that it would naturally, you know, supposedly be communicated, and that's from those who are teaching the Word of God or preaching the gospel. But so many have bought into, well, you know, we don't want to talk about that. But you see, the very death of Christ on the cross is itself a statement regarding God's anger about sin. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross because I have offended God. I have offended him. I have broken his commandments. He doesn't take that lightly. He takes that seriously. And his wrath against my sin would consume me if Jesus didn't intervene and become the propitiation. It literally means to appease someone's wrath, to appease God who has been offended by our sins. So there are these bowls, these seven bowls. And of course, the number seven, as we've pointed out many times over here, it's speaking of fullness. And so the fullness of God's anger and his wrath is going to be poured out upon this world in these final judgments here. You know, I can't help but think that to a large degree, it is because we have gone for so long without any judgment, at least anything that we could definitely point to as a judgment from God. We've gone so long without it, we sort of have convinced ourselves that nothing like that is ever going to happen. And of course, many voices in our culture would tell us nothing like that has ever happened, even though we've got evidence all around us that there has been previous judgments. The flood, for example, there's evidence geologically for it all over the planet. But we've come up with a different explanation. We collectively, as I'm speaking of humanity, we've come up with a different explanation. Oh no, that this isn't signs of a cataclysmic event like a flood. I know, you know, it looks like a flood, but surely it didn't have anything to do with what the Bible says about Noah and an ark and all of that sort of thing. But that's exactly what it was. And what was Noah's ark all about? It was all about God's judgment against sin in the world. And there's coming a judgment in the future. And even though it has, you know, tarried, if you will, even though it hasn't come yet, it is going to come. As sure as Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, judgment is coming upon the world, because Jesus died there to take punishment for man's sins. And when men come to that place of fully and completely rejecting that salvation that God offers through the cross for sin, then comes the time when man must pay for his sin himself. And that's what, of course, this whole section of the book is about. So, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, think about this. Remember, as we've seen, this world leader is going to come and dazzle everyone. He's going to be a man with solutions. He's going to be a man that's going to fix, seemingly, the problems of the world. And as a result of that, the false prophet that we looked at, he's going to encourage the world to worship this man, and they're going to make an image of him, and then there's going to be a mark that signifies that you actually are worshiping him. And you can bet that in the early days when this happens, you can be sure that everybody's going to be thinking that this is the greatest era that has ever been experienced by humanity. This is the utopia that all of those previous thinkers had been telling us about, all the way back to somebody like Plato, for example, or, you know, more recently, somebody like Marx. But the idea is that we finally attain the ideal, the perfect, the ultimate human society. And if you think of it in New Age terms, it's, you know, the age of Aquarius. Everything's all come together now. And everybody's receiving this mark, and this mark is identifying them with this man. And of course, they want to be identified with him. They're proud of this. And anybody who refuses that is persecuted, hunted down, destroyed. And so my point is this. Initially, this is going to seem like the greatest thing of all time, just like sin often does seem to be great in the early stages. I think of those meth addicts who, when they first started doing meth, they were so excited because it just pumped them up. It gave them confidence. It gave them strength, superhuman strength. It gave them all of this, and man, this is the greatest thing ever. But you see a meth addict a few years down the road, and you see that they've lost 70 to 100 pounds. You see that they've got marks all over their skin, and their teeth are falling out, and they're a nervous wreck, and in many cases, they become paranoid schizophrenics and all of this kind of stuff. You know, it all started out so wonderfully, it seemed. But that's how sin is. That's how Satan is. And that's what's going to be manifested in this whole kingdom of Satan that is going to be established here on the earth. It's going to start out like the greatest thing ever, but what's happening now? All of a sudden, everybody with the mark, everybody that's so excited about this new leader, we're following him, we're pledging allegiance to him, we're taking his mark, this is great, I can buy, I can sell, I can do anything, and all of a sudden, what's happening? There's a foul and a loathsome sore that comes upon the men who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So it all starts to go south as sin. Sin will take you south, always. It'll take you way south eventually, right down to hell. And that's what's happening here. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, in the previous judgments, the previous pictures of the judgment, what we see is how these judgments start off and they are partial initially. First of all, there's a quarter, and then there is a third. And now when we come to the vials, the judgment is now universal. It's a total and a complete judgment. Where previously a third of the waters or a fourth of the waters had become blood, now all of the waters become blood. Now, when it says became blood, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be blood in the literal sense, you know, the same chemical compounds as what's running through our veins. But the idea is that it is red, like blood, and whatever it is, it kills all of the life in the water, and it makes the water impossible to drink. So I don't know that you have to think of it as being blood in the literal sense, but it might as well be blood because it brings death, and obviously it's going to be red like blood. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, listen to this, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." This is what you call a poetic justice here. They couldn't get enough of blood. A bloodthirsty generation shedding the blood of the saints and the prophets. So God says, you want blood? I'll give you blood. You're going to have blood to drink. Look at the implication of what it's saying here. There will be no fresh water supply left on the earth. It will all be turned into what appears to be blood. And it very well might be the same chemical compound as our blood. I don't know. But this is a horrific picture when you think of it. But do you remember something similar to this at another time in history? Remember what happened to the Nile? Remember what happened in Egypt? And interestingly, in Egypt, you remember when Moses turned the water of the Nile to blood, it wasn't just the water in the river, but if you remember, all of the containers of water also became blood. You know, the judgments that took place in Egypt, and that's, of course, like the flood, it's another example of God intervening and judging. Egypt was sort of a picture of the judgment on Egypt was a picture of the judgment that God will finally bring upon the whole world. Egypt, of course, was the representation of the world that is opposed to God at that particular time. Egypt was the great power in the world at that time. And so they sort of embodied all that will one day be universal as far as their opposition to God, their rebellion against God, their refusal to worship God, their idolatry, and all of that sort of thing. And God brings these plagues and these judgments upon them. And what we see unfolding here in the book of Revelation is basically the same thing that happened in Egypt. It's just happening now on a universal scale. It's not limited to one small portion of the world. It is a worldwide situation. And so God gives them blood to drink. So this is obviously at the end of this judgment period. And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, isn't it funny how, even though we have plenty of evidence against it, we often think, well, you know, God, if you would just bring some judgment, that'll wake them up and that'll get them to turn to you. But, you know, it doesn't happen that way much of the time, does it? And Pharaoh becomes the great illustration of that. I mean, if there was ever a guy who had ample opportunity to repent, Pharaoh was the guy who had that. God gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and God brought chastisement upon him. He brought judgment upon him, and Pharaoh recognized it was God's judgment. And, you know, you would think at a certain point in time that the creature would wise up and realize, I can't beat the Creator, so I'm going to repent. I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to get right with him. But Pharaoh never did that, did he? Pharaoh continued to resist God, and in the end, he was destroyed. Now, again, what happened with Pharaoh, that's going to happen on a massive scale. And we've seen it over and over again as we've been looking at these judgments. Instead of men repenting, because of the judgments, instead of their hearts being softened, instead of them saying, God, you're right, I'm wrong, you're righteous, I'm sinful, God have mercy, man continues to stiffen his heart and to rebel against God.
We'll return with more of our study through the book of Revelation in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part two of the seven last plagues. But right now I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Seven Last Plagues. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT3285. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
So turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.